Good morning and welcome to Sunday worship at Calvary Baptist Church. Hi, I'm Paul Thompson, pastor. So glad that you've joined us. Right now we're in a series from the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we see the final and ultimate revelation of God to us in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. Over these next several weeks together, we'll be looking at the beauty, the majesty, and the worth of Jesus. I pray that as you join us, God reveal Himself to you, and as He does, you'd be inspired to love Him and to trust Him, to obey Him, to follow Him with the rest of your life. Love to invite you to come worship with us in person, 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We gather at 901 Montezuma Avenue. Again, we'd love to have you. Meanwhile, as you're listening today, I pray that God would speak to you. I pray that you'd be encouraged or challenged or convicted, or that God would move your heart in some way towards Him. If you've got a need you'd like to share with us, a prayer request, or maybe a decision that you're making or you would like to make, or just that you'd like to talk with a pastor or an elder, please contact us. You can text us or call 334-708-0513. You can also email us at info@calvarydothan.com. We'd love to hear from you. I pray that God speaks to you today and that you have a fresh encounter with Jesus Christ.
Sing it out with me.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow.
This is all.
And this is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. So as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone. Live so one might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life.
We are at a turning point of sorts in the book of Hebrews. Probably seems like we've been on a fairly long journey so far. We've got a little ways to go yet. But we've reached a decisive point in the text, and the author of Hebrews makes that pretty clear. When we get to chapter 8, he starts verse 1 with these words, "Now the point in what we're saying is this." As that famous American philosopher, Yogi Berra, once said, "When you get to the fork in the road, you take it." And so we've got to take it today. Now, for those listening in the first century who heard this message, the challenge is pretty clear. We have established the supremacy of Christ in all things, the superiority of Christ over all things. Christ is greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron, the high priest. He's greater even than Melchizedek, that particular and unique, timeless high priesthood. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the old covenant. He's greater than the angels. Chapter 2 says, "How will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation?"
and for those who had heard it and those who had experienced it to some degree, how will you possibly walk away from this? As chapter 6 says, there is no hope. There is no redemption for those who don't respond to Christ. There is no plan B. There is no second sacrifice for our sins. There is no second act in God's redemptive story whereby he'll come in and save those who refused Christ. There is none other but Jesus. He exceeds all other. He's incomparable to all others. He alone is Savior. He alone is priest and king for you. So what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this? How are you going to respond to him? We say all this, the author says, to say this. So if you got your Bible, open to chapter 8 with me, Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. We have such a high priest. There's your phrase underlined to the asterisks. Everything that you need, everything that is exactly fitting for you, for your exact needs, for your condition, he is a solution. For your desires, he is the satisfaction. For your eternity, he is the gateway. He is the means to the Father. He is the exact representation of God himself, the exact imprint of his nature. We have such a high priest. We have exactly what God demands. We have exactly what you desire. We have exactly what is fitting for your salvation. He says, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And here's the contrast. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on this mountain. You know what that tent is? That was that first tent of meeting, that tabernacle. In the wilderness, as they're journeying to the place of promise, God said, I want my people to worship me this way, and I want you to construct something that I'm going to show you exactly. So when you look back at those Old Testament texts, it's not man-made. There's no correlation or comparison to modern false religions or things like that that people conjure up in their own minds and people concoct and draw people into. God took Moses up on that mountain and he gave him more than the law. He gave him an image of something heavenly. It's both a picture of how to worship, a picture of who we worship. It's a picture of what eternal worship is going to look like in an earthly form. And he says, I want you to do this exactly. And so in that exact creation on earth, that represents what exists in heaven, they built a tent of meeting, they built a tabernacle. In that tabernacle was a place that God's presence dwelled with them, a holy of holy places, a place that was not accessible to everyone. It was accessible only to the highest of high priests, the high priest, and he alone once per year under very exacting circumstances. This would be repeated in more exacting detail when the temple was made. But now he's talking about the tent. And he says, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So again, we're reaching this turning point in the passage where he puts all these pieces together with the challenge, what are you going to do now? How are you going to respond to this? How will you turn back from this? Again, keep in mind the challenge of the first century believers who were hearing this message. Converts from the old system, converts from Judaism, something thousands of years old, something that their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and as far back as they could remember embraced. The only way they knew that anybody could ever rightly approach God. And now Christ has come along, and they know of his crucifixion, they know of his resurrection, they know of the work of the apostles, they know of the birth of the church. They know what Christ claims, and they know that the gospel claims that Christ is the fulfillment of God's plan, and everything else was leading up to this moment, but there's that tug of the old. Can you feel that? That tug. How do we turn away from all that history, all that tradition? How do we turn away from what our family's done and what we've been and embrace Christ? And the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, we have demonstrated who he is. Don't turn back now. And there's some parallels for us today. When you start to feel the tug towards something different, something in the past, something else, something that might satisfy you because for whatever reason you're not finding what you think you need, you're not finding what you're searching for, it's not scratching where you itch, and you start to look for something else. Is there something else? Is there some other way? The only antidote to that is this: not to compare Christ with every other religion, but to extol Christ above every other religion, every other God, every other truth claim, every other system, everything. Christ, there is none other. As you've heard me say before, the ultimate reason to worship Christ is that he is God's plan for our salvation, and not ours only, but the salvation of the world. There is none other. There is no secondary plan. There's no plan B. So in this turning point, we see this truth about Christ. This is from our text last week, and I borrow from Eugene Peterson's The Message. Take note because you won't hear that very often from me, but here you get it today. Chapter 7, verse 26 and following. So now we have a high priest who perfectly fits our needs, completely holy, uncompromised by sin, with authority extending as high as God's presence in heaven itself. Unlike the other high priest, he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins every day before he can get around to us and our sins. He's done it once and for all, offered up himself as a sacrifice. The law appoints as high priest men who are never able to get the job done right. But this intervening command of God, which came later, appoints the Son of God, who's absolutely, eternally perfect. Let's look at this through the lens of those who would have heard it then. Starting with those believers addressed in Hebrews, he's telling them this. He says, everything that you know and love and trust, I mean, everything that you've staked your life on and your culture on, everything that your history is built around, everything in that old covenant was a shadow of something better. It was given by God for sure. It was designed by God and meticulously so. And he's reminding them of this, even with that tabernacle you worshiped in and then that temple you worshiped in, that's not something that Moses came up with. Moses didn't think this is a good way of controlling the people. This is a good way of moderating their behavior. This is a good way of establishing some borderlines and some cultural differentiations between us and the rest of the nations. No, God gave this. But God gave it to show you something else, to stir up in you a hunger for something more, something greater, something here and now that points your attention to something that's forever. He says all this is a shadow of something better. Even what he built. When that tabernacle was built, Scripture tells us that God gave Moses a copy of something. What was Moses building in that wilderness as a means to worshiping God? It was a model that would foreshadow heaven itself. Heaven, the place where God Almighty is. God, the maker of heaven and earth. God, the sovereign over everything. God, the righteous ruler of all. God, the just and right judge of all. God, the lover of all that he has made, including us. Here's God. How do you approach God? How does a sinful, broken, rebellious person approach a perfect, holy, in him is perfect light and no darkness at all, God? How do you do that? This tabernacle was an approximation of heaven. God on his throne. And how might we reach God at his throne? What is the point of the tabernacle? Even in your sin, God in his mercy is making a way that you might have access to him, that you would not be forever cut off from him, that you would not be forever condemned by him, but that you might reach him somehow. That's the point of tabernacle. And so he's saying this is a picture of heaven. God giving us something ultimate through Jesus, and only Jesus, what only Jesus could give us. How do you get to God? How do you approach the Father? How do you get permanent access to the Father? That's what this is about. So think of Jesus. He points to Jesus. Jesus is like and unlike all those previous shadows and foreshadows. Jesus is the one who is our sacrifice. Our salvation is not so much based on a what or a how. Our salvation is based on a who. Does that make sense? I mean, what makes us right before God? It's not what we do. It's not how we do it. It's who stands on our behalf before God. It is our sacrifice, Jesus. Jesus is the who. Jesus is the one who offers us what we need. And we could spend so much time just on the what's that we need. What are all the things that we need? Well, we need forgiveness, and we need justification. But we need more. We are created to yearn for certain things. We long for certain things. God's created a need in us to be satisfied with certain things. And in his goodness, he's the satisfier. And so all of life is this warning that these lesser things will never satisfy you. They'll never give you what you're looking for. You're only going to find the satisfaction you really need, and even if you don't recognize it, down deep inside, really seek in Christ. He's the one who is where the Father is for our sake. He's not like one of us. He's not like a priest in a temple interceding in prayer and with your sacrifice to God. He's actually up there. He's in the presence of the Father. For whose sake? Yours. Mine. Right now, what Jesus is doing, he's doing for you. You know, sometimes we think of Jesus in past tense terms, don't we? I know what Jesus did for me. That's part of our testimony, right? I can tell you what Jesus did for me. And we'll talk about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Don't forget what Jesus did 2 seconds ago. And what he's going to be doing until you reach heaven. He is there forever interceding for us. It is forever the sinless sacrifice of Christ that enables us access to the Father. There's never a moment where that sacrifice doesn't exist. There's never a moment where he pulls it away. There's never a moment where it's ineffective. There's never a moment we're cut off because of Christ. He's always interceding for us. He's where? And he is the one who is how we are reconciled to God and remade in his image. We grow up in him who's Christ. Ephesians 4 describes it so beautifully, as we grow up in him who is Christ, the fullness of all things. And what is Christ doing as he grows us up? What is he doing as he's maturing us? Is he making us simply better at rule keeping? Is he making us simply better at religious activity? Is he making us simply more socially acceptable? Or is he pulling away all those things that would keep us from enjoying God, knowing God? What Jesus is about is always getting you to the Father. Getting you to the Father. It's where the Father is. It's where all the good is. It's where all the goodness is. That's where the joy is. That's where the satisfaction is. That's where the peace is with the Father. And Jesus is forever working to draw you to the Father. And he's the only means to do that. So this passage tells us something. It says the old covenant was faulty, verse 7. So if it were faultless, we would still be using it. If the old covenant were satisfactory at accomplishing the end to which God wanted, then we'd still be doing that today. We'd be offering sacrifices. We'd be worshiping in the temple. We'd be doing these things. But it's faulty. It's unable to accomplish what it foreshadowed. Why was it faulty? Why was the old covenant faulty? Well, there are three reasons. Now, I realize as I look back at your notes, I only gave you two of them, so I'm sure you've got some white part of your page you can write on. It's faulty because, first of all, it can never fully and finally secure our forgiveness. It could not. It was a stopgap. It was a means by which God's people would not be permanently cut off from him or perpetually cut off from him, but it can never finally secure forgiveness. We know this because Hebrews chapter 10 tells us this. We'll get to this passage later, so I won't pre-preach it today, but it lays this out explicitly. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1. The law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? I mean, if it could take away your sin problem, you'd only have to do it one time, but it didn't. It doesn't. Verse 3, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So it can never fully and finally secure forgiveness. But ultimately, what makes it faulty and what the new covenant does that it never, the old covenant never could, is this. You see, the old covenant could never touch anybody's heart. It couldn't touch your heart. I mean, the law of Moses was pretty clear with the thou shalt nots, the do this and live, or the be holy commands. But there was still something lacking in it, something that it was powerless to do. It couldn't enable the people to keep it. And it couldn't even make them want to, right? It could lay it out in exacting terms, but it couldn't give you the ability to do it, and it couldn't give you the desire to do it. And so later on, what we see when the law was added on to, when you start studying Jewish religious history and you start seeing things like the Mishnah and other Jewish teachings and Midrash, Jewish laws and whatnot, and interpretations of Jewish teachings, you see layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, and you get to modern Orthodox Judaism or ultra-conservative Judaism, and you see just this plethora of additional rules. What are those rules for? They're trying to sustain and support a system by giving you the ability to keep it in these minor ways. Never touches the heart. You can tell me how many steps I can take or how much weight I can lift, or what I can wear or can't wear, or what kind of jobs I can and can't do, but it doesn't hit my heart. And you know, we understand this on a human level. If we're parents, parents understand this. You establish rules and structures and parameters for your home, for your family, right? For your kids, for your children, for your teenagers. As long as they're in your house, as long as they're under your care, you have these systems. And what are those systems for? Well, again, in the broadest of terms, so you don't have chaos. Right? So there's some sense of order. So they don't kill themselves, or you don't kill them. You know, all these systems are in place, and they're healthy, and they're good, and they're necessary, and they're protective, and they make sure that your kid can function in society and can function in your home, and we can live together, right? But all the rules in the world, and all the systems in the world, and all the processes in the world don't hit the heart. So what does a Christian parent do? A Christian parent does more than just establish rules and responsibilities. More than repercussions and consequences, a Christian parent disciples their children with the gospel so that they learn who God is and what God expects. And they learn that God loves them, and they learn how to love God back and how you demonstrate God. If you love me, you'll do what I say, Jesus said. And ultimately, you turn them over to a higher responsibility. You do what you do, not because I make you. You do what you do because that's who you are in Christ, because this is what God requires of you and what God requires of me, and we disciple them in the gospel. But if you want to see any real life change, it's got to be a heart change, right? Does that make sense? You want to see real life change in them. It's not that they're going to keep those rules steadfastly that you established in their childhood. There'll be some foundation there. There'll be some memory there. There'll be some sense of guilt there and habit there, but it's got to hit the heart, and the old law didn't hit the heart. The law of Moses told the people what they should and should not do. But it never supplied that internal dynamic, that spiritual desire, spiritual energy to obey. You see, the old law could show people the need to be forgiven. That's what Hebrews 10 talks about. It reminded them of sin. How could it not? It could show the need for forgiveness, but it doesn't change who you are. At the core, it doesn't change who you are. And when I say that, I don't mean you don't become more compliant. I mean, look, we can do the same thing in modern Christianity today, can't we? We have a set of norms and expectations that Christians do and Christians don't do. Now, we don't all agree on these. And sometimes they differ by generation and place of birth and all that and culture we're around. But in general, we could probably sum up a list of things that Christians do and Christians don't do, right? You got some things in your mind already. And as long as we mostly do the things Christians do and rarely do the things Christians don't do, most people are going to think that we are what? Christian. But compliance to cultural norms, even if those cultural norms are religious, compliance doesn't make us Christian. You agree? If what we do is to be accepted by one another or to function well in society or not seem like a psychopath or a criminal, that changes nothing about who we are at the core. Because who we are at the core is what we want to do, where our desires lead us, where our heart is. See, the new covenant in Christ, the new covenant that Christ brings can touch hearts. The new covenant in Christ can change who we are. That's the whole point of it. That's the whole point of a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where in verse 17 it says, if there's anyone that's in Christ, what are they? They're better compliant. They're more in line with what we expect people to be and do. No, they're new creations. They're all new in Christ. So this new covenant can. And to make that point, the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah. Now let me tell you what he's doing here on a technical level for them and what he's doing for us. Okay, so on a technical level for those Hebrews of the first century, what he's telling them is this. This Jesus that we've called you to embrace and worship as your true high priest, as the King of kings, as the Lord of lords, as the one who sits at the right hand of the Father interceding, this one who offers so great a salvation can't be ignored. This Jesus is not something all new. This is not a complete redirect. This is not, we once went this direction, now we're going this direction. This Jesus is a fulfillment of the direction you've been going in all your life. This is where God has been leading us all along, from the very beginning to when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, up until eternity. This is all part of the plan. And to help them see that, he quotes Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant. Don't you remember the great prophet Jeremiah said a new covenant was coming? What did you think that covenant would be? He describes it. It's not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What does that mean? It wasn't like Moses' covenant. It's not like the covenant you live under. The covenant of Moses and law, the covenant that God gave Moses, then through Aaron, the priesthood and the sacrifices in the temple. It's not like that one. It's different. What were the limitations of that one? Just what I told you. They didn't continue in it. They showed no concern for me, so I showed no concern for them. But here's what the new covenant I'm going to make with them. I'll put my laws in their hearts. I'll put my laws into their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. So this is what God has been doing all along, and the only way you're going to have that is Christ. Now, what about for us today? Mostly Gentile, if not all. I don't know if any of you who come from a Jewish background, but let's assume we're mostly, if not all, Gentile here. The passage here says that he made it with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Does it include us? That's the good news here. That's the good news of the gospel. This is a theme that Paul wrote on so much. God, by his grace, is grafting us into that great plan. You get to participate in it. What God has been accomplishing through history, this glorious, this amazing, this all-encompassing plan, he's inviting you into it. So when the good news in the first century or the good news in the 21st century goes out, it doesn't matter if it goes out in Afghanistan or Kenya or Saudi Arabia or Dothan, it includes you. God is writing you into that plan. He's inviting you into it. This is what he's doing. And this plan that he's giving far exceeds the old plans. It far exceeds any sense of rules and regulations, which do have an effect, but the effect is limited. This plan, this covenant, offers transformation. That's different. It offers more than behavioral adjustments, modifications. It's more than a self-improvement plan. It's more than a different creed to buy into or believe, more than a different faith statement to adhere to. It's a heart-changing, life-rearranging transformation plan. Now, what happens next in this passage is probably one of the best summations of New Testament Christianity you're going to find, at least in the book of Hebrews, and it certainly ranks among one of the great summations in all the New Testament. And it's actually an Old Testament passage. And it tells us, what is this? What is the essence of what we get in Christ? What do we get? God covenants with you. And again, if you haven't been here, I'm covering some things I covered in more detail before. If you have been here, hopefully you'll remember. God covenants with us, and our salvation that he makes this covenant with, he swears by himself, with himself. The promise of God's salvation for us, he promises to uphold based on himself, because he's God. It's not based on you. It's not based on performance. It's based on him. He covenants with us. He swears on himself with you through Christ to do these things. This is what real salvation looks like. He starts changing the way that you think. The very core of who I am, he changes. We'd like for it to be instantaneous. We'd like for that word we use, sanctification, to be immediate. We struggle with that and why it's not. But we can't deny that God, for those who belong to him, is changing them from the very inside out, the very root of who they are, the way that they think, the way they perceive. Not just what you believe about God. This is far beyond just that cold, dead, factual agreement. I believe that God exists. I believe that Jesus was real. I believe there really was a cross and a crucifixion. I believe there really was an empty tomb. No, I'm going way beyond that. How I think about God, how I think about the world, how I think about myself, where I fit, and what God's doing, he's changing our thinking. He's also changing our desires. I mean, that's the heart of true Christianity. That God places in us this tug, this pull, this yearning to be different than we used to be, to want more than we used to have, to know him differently. This dissatisfaction with the old, this desire, if we can't quite pinpoint what it is yet or how it plays out, this desire for more. And this is such a big subject I hope to explore. Chuck Arney and I had a good conversation about Hebrews the other day at lunch and talked through some of these things. There's so much richness and depth here. I told Chuck I thought about coming and inviting him up to do a Q&A. Maybe we'll do that in a week or two. We'll share with you some of our conversation. You know, what is God doing right now in your life? He's trying, he's pulling, he's drawing you to himself. Not just trying, he is. He does not try, God does. And he's doing that through Christ to remove those hindrances and those barriers. It's not just so you look better on the surface. It's not so you'd be more acceptable to all of us. It's not so you'd be a better rule keeper. That's a means, that's not an end. It's so that you would know Christ and through him be drawn to the Father, where you can find the sort of joy that eludes you, the sort of peace that you don't have. You know, a year or so ago when all of this COVID was flaring up the first time big, and, you know, I'm reading articles about its effect on people's mental and emotional health, and I was not very sympathetic to that, honestly. It just didn't seem to be, wasn't affecting me on that level. Frustrated, yes. Getting tired of having to carry boxes of masks with me everywhere, yes. Frustrated at its effect on the church and people coming, yes. Emotionally, no. But then as the time went on more and more and more, it really began to take a toll on me. And just the anxiety, the stress of this, and just seeing its effect. And then you look at the stuff, and then, you know, what an inadequate word for the things that are going on in our world today. Things we never thought we'd see morally, ethically, politically. Just disaster upon disaster. And I used to be way too much into the news and to Twitter and to different feeds where I just got to the point I couldn't do anymore. Too much anxiety there, too much stress there, too much discouragement there. And I realized more and more it really goes to the point of something else. What kind of security are you going to have in God? What sort of peace are you going to have in God? Because it's easy to say, oh, I know the peace of Christ which passes understanding when your life is all peaceful. And it's easy to say, you know, I know what the joy of the Lord is when everything is going your way. But the real challenge of the Christian life and the real offer and gift of the Christian life is to have a sense of peace that passes understanding. I shouldn't be able to be at peace in such chaos, but that's what God offers me. I shouldn't be able to find joy when I'm feeling such loss or pain or heartache, but that's what God offers me. I shouldn't be able to feel such sense of purpose and direction and clarity in all the chaos, but that's what God offers me. And so I've got to see the work of Christ in all things as removing all those things that limit my experience with God, limit my fellowship with God, limit my peace from God, my joy from God, That's the work of Christ. He's changing my thinking. He's changing my desires. He's showing me mercy. Mercy. And if you've learned one lesson through this, and I know it seems somewhat repetitive in the themes, it's pretty clear to me that the author of Hebrews knew he had to drive this nail in deep with the Hebrews, with the audience of Hebrews, with those new believers. He had to drive this in deep and hard and clear. So for us, it seems a bit repetitive, maybe redundant, but I hope you're hearing the repetitive theme of mercy. The purpose of a priest is to demonstrate the mercy of God for you. Christ is our great high priest. But here's the beauty of it all, which I alluded to already. The real beauty of our salvation is that God is giving us himself. He's giving us himself. 1 Peter 3:18. It's a verse that's on the cover of your bulletin today. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring you to God. You see, justification is the necessary prerequisite to be in that pathway to God. But just being forgiven of your sins is not the sole end of the purposes of Christ. And when he says bring you to God, he doesn't simply mean take you to heaven, or he would have said that, because there are plenty of passages about heaven. No, it's all-encompassing. It's fully orbed. Christ suffered for sins. He, our high priest, became our sacrifice and offered the sacrifice of himself to the Father, and he intercedes for us. Why? To bring you to God, so that you might know and enjoy God. That's the point. That's Christianity. It's God giving you himself. Everything else is benefit. It's that we would know him. One of my favorite book of devotions, meditations, short book called God is the Gospel by John Piper. And he says this, he says, the highest, best, final, decisive good of the gospel, without which no other gifts would be good, is the glory of God in the face of Christ revealed for our everlasting enjoyment. The saving love of God is God's commitment to do everything necessary to enthrall us with what is most deeply and durably satisfying, namely himself. What is God doing in your life? He's working to root out all the dissatisfying things, all the temporal things, all the misleading things, all the destructive things, all the synthetic things, all the artificial things, so that he might give you the real thing, namely himself. And he goes on to say this, which is probably my favorite statement in the entire book. The supreme demonstration of God's love was the sending of his Son to die for our sins and to rise again so that sinners might have the right to approach God and might have the pleasure of his presence forever. That's what God is doing. That's what God is doing. That's the point of Christianity. Not just to be forgiven, then live life however you will so you go to heaven one day. It's to enjoy the presence of God forever. That's what God is doing. Christ died for our sins to bring us to God. Let me give you a few final things to remember so when you're kicking these things around in life groups, you're having discussions and things, help you understand the text. Just a couple of tools and then I'm going to wrap up. This passage uses the word obsolete. And speaking of the old covenant, it says obsolete. Obsolete does not mean worthless. We would be totally off if we interpreted the text and say all that stuff is worthless. It simply means giving way to something new. The new covenant supersedes the old covenant. The old covenant was in place by God's design for a purpose and for a season, but the new covenant supersedes it. It's the continuation of God's grand plan of redemption. It takes us from shadow to fulfillment. So when we say obsolete, we don't mean worthless. So when we're saying that the old covenant was obsolete, we're saying it wasn't good enough, not that it wasn't good. Was it good? Yeah, it provided all kinds of blessings for the people of Israel. It provided them with laws that govern their behavior to keep them from living in chaos and disorder like the other nations around them as pagans. It gave them spiritual, material, even military blessings by honoring God and following him and declaring him before the nations. It exalted the glory of God, the honor of God, the holiness of God. All of that old law was a demonstration of who God is and a reminder of who we are and what we need in order to approach him. But it was still full of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. Did it have value and purpose and meaning? Absolutely, but it was temporary and it gave way to something better. Does that make sense? How many of you in this room remember your first car? If you're 16, that one doesn't count. But looking back, how many of you remember your first car? Some of you, we tend to remember those first cars, right? Now, some of you in the room are excluded from this little illustration because your first car is like some sort of classic. Oh, yeah, I remember first car. It was a 63 Corvette. Oh, I don't care about you, okay? We're not talking to you. We're talking to the people whose first car was something more like, let's say, a beige 76 four-door Cutlass Supreme with no air conditioning. How many have a first car more like that? I remember my first car. That was my mom's car. It had air conditioning at one point. I don't know when it died, but it died before I got it. And I remember a buddy of mine and I decided, you know, that old radio and that 76 Cutlass Supreme was no longer sufficient for two cool 16-year-olds to ride to school in, and so we set about to replace it. Being somewhat limited in our budget, we went to Western Auto and procured a very inexpensive radio. The problem was we had no idea how to install said radio. We didn't know what you took out or what you left in, and not being able to figure out how to get the radio out of the dash that was in there, we proceeded to take the entire dash apart. It's a big dash. I don't know if you've ever ridden in a 76 Cutlass Supreme four-door, but it's about 6 feet across. You can put five people in front seat, 5 feet in the back seat. And this is a true story. We took it out. We never got the new radio in. We did effectively dismantle the old one, but we never got a new one in its place. And every time I hit a bump, the dash would sag down, and we'd have to put it back. I would not go back to that car for anything. I wouldn't. I wouldn't say it's obsolete. I guess it still runs, but I'm not interested in 10 miles to the gallon and no air conditioning and no radio. Listen, what God is doing here with this new covenant, showing us that the old covenant was to prepare us for something, to show us something better and something that's permanent. And remember this, and when you study this and think about it, when you discuss it, this is a really important point theologically. It's not particularly inspiring sermon-wise, but it's important theologically. When Hebrews 8 says the old covenant was obsolete, it means the old covenant. It doesn't mean the Old Testament is obsolete. Make sure you understand the difference between those two things. Way too many Christians today labor under the heresy that the Old Testament, you know, Genesis through Malachi, is obsolete. We don't need that anymore. It has nothing to do with us. I'm hoping that you're seeing as we go through Hebrews that it actually has everything to do with you. We're not talking about the Old Testament. We're not talking about the foundation of moral law. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the means by which someone gains access to God. And that old covenant is obsolete. There's a new and better one now. So we're talking about the old covenant. The Old Testament is still immeasurably valuable to us. And not just because it contains moral law, not just because it shows us the nature and character of an unchanging, immutable God, not simply because it shows us what it looks like to live under His rule and be blessed by it. It's valuable to us as Christians because the Old Testament contains Christ. And Jesus said that. All these scriptures, He said, they speak of me. You're going to miss a whole lot of Jesus if you cut yourself off from the Old Testament. But finally, here's the point. Nothing short of Christ. Nothing short of Christ is ever going to give you what you need. It's never going to take you where you really, at the deepest points of your heart, want to go. And nothing else but Christ is going to enable you to know and enjoy God the Father. We have such a high priest. All those things that we need, all those things that He offers, Jesus, only Jesus. He's it. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Now, what are you going to do at this crossroads with what you have heard today? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your great, self-glorifying, which is for our good, saving plan. Thank You for it. Thank You for Your consistency throughout history. Thank You for Your persistent mercy. Thank You for Your overwhelming, sin-conquering, life-changing, future-creating grace. Thank You for a great high priest like Jesus who knows us, who understands us, because He is one of us. Thank You that He understands sin and temptation, for He faced them down and defeated both, never sinning. Thank you that he understands hardship and suffering and human nature and betrayal. And he understands our weaknesses and our frailties physically and mentally and emotionally. Father, we also thank you that Jesus is nothing like us. Where we're weak, he's strong. Where we're sinful, he's sinless. Where we fluctuate, he is unchanging. Where we are at best a mixed bag and he is always good. Father, thank you. Thank you that he intercedes for us. Thank you that he sacrificed himself for us. Thank you that he lives for us. Thank you for the precious promises he secures for us. Father, thank you for your work that you've done through Christ for our sake. Lord, now I pray for the believers in this room, as I prayed at the beginning, that our rooted faith would grow deeper, more secure, more stable, more steadfast, that we would be immovable in you, that nothing this world can do to us would dissuade us from following Christ. Nothing that anyone could say to us, nothing that anyone could take from us, no pain that could be inflicted on us would cause us to relent, but that we'll be faithful to Jesus. I pray beyond that, Father, that we would recognize that the great work you do in us, this great grace-filled work you do in us, is always for us, for our good. That everything that we need, the things we can only find in closeness to you, Father, they can only be provided by walking with your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in us, following Christ, becoming like Christ, that we'll ever see and know how good you are. Father, thank you for that. Draw us ever nearer. Please don't give up on us. Show us all those things that hold us back, that limit us, that hurt us, that weaken us, that diminish the joy in us, that take away the peace from us, that take away the satisfaction from us, these sins and these habits and these wrong beliefs and these doubts and these behaviors and these choices and all these things, Father, help us to see that you are forever at work in us for our good. And Lord, for whoever is listening today, sitting here today, hearing today, that doesn't have Jesus, Father, I pray that they would know you by calling out to you for salvation. That they today would recognize with the humility necessary to do so, God, I am so far from you because of my sin. I cannot fix my life. I cannot change my past. I cannot dictate my eternity. Father, I throw myself at your mercy. Forgive me. Forgive me based on what Jesus did on the cross, who takes away my sin. And give me the new life that Jesus promises, whose new life is a foreshadowing of my own. I need a new life now and forever. I don't want to just go to heaven when I die. I want to know you, God. I want to know your love for me, your plans for me, and I want all the good gifts you have for me, the joy, the peace, the love, the mercy, the grace. I want that. Father, save me today. Save me into a new life today. Give me Jesus, my Savior, my King. I want to follow him. I pray you do that today. Lord, be glorified in our responses. Be glorified in our obedience. Be worshiped now in what we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. I'll worship Your holy name. You're rich in love and You're slow. Worship Your holy name.